But now says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, you will not overflow. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give the other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and who I have created for my glory, who I have formed, even who I have made.
Well, Lord, we ask that you would open up the eyes of our understanding that we might see the beauty of an exalted and a reigning and a sovereign Christ. Father, I pray that we will be humbled, but yet edified. Lord, that you will be exalted and blessed. And Lord, that we would have an understanding of these truths. Lord, help us to know what it means to bring glory to you. Lord, help us to understand that we might live out our lives, Lord, for that most glorious purpose, to bring glory to your worthy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been focusing on verse 7. Last week, we began looking at the grand motive behind redemption. And we saw that their highest good was twisted together with God's glory. God's consoling Israel here. And if you'll recall with me that Israel has fallen under the hand of God's smiting rod. They were under divine discipline. God will, in fact, discipline those that are His, those that He loves. He'll discipline them as children, as His own children. And they are in exile. They're exiled from their homeland. Their hearts are hard. God's disciplining them, but at the same time, God is bringing hope to them. And as we come to the end of these 7 verses, we see that God is consoling them, that their fears might be calmed, in the knowledge that their good is twisted together with His glory. God's very jealous for His glory. And God will, to preserve His own name, preserve His people because of His great desire to preserve His own name. Now, we've taken liberty somewhat to give explanation to the 7th verse here that God's created us for His glory. We made mention of the first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, of course, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we've come to this question. And it is a pertinent question. In fact, it's probably the most important question that a Christian can ask. What does it mean to glorify God? How does that look in Scripture? How does that apply to my life? How do I live for God's glory if that's why I'm made? If that's why God's created me? What does it look like for me to live for His glory? How does that work out in day-to-day life whenever you're raising kids and wiping snotty nose and dirty rear ends with changing diapers? How do I do that for the glory of God? How do I go to work every day and drive a semi or drive for FedEx or work in a police car or at a computer or with a hammer in carpentry? How do I do that for God's glory? Well, I believe the Bible's clear. There are 4 things here that we are trying to accomplish in this, and realizing this is the last sermon in a series, and so there's going to be some gaps that I can't fill today in this verse-by-verse exposition. But we're going to address the questions, what does God's glory consist? What is God's glory? The definition of it. What is it to glorify God? We need an understanding of it. Why should we glorify God? We need an explanation of it. And then in what ways can I glorify God? We need an outline of it. And so that's what we're attempting to address. And we looked last week at the question, what is God's glory? I mean, what is that biblically? of course, coming somewhat out of the charismatic movement. Boy, you talk about a mess of a definition. I mean, it is almost as some ethereal thing that exists, and it's kind of silver, and it floats around, and it causes bird feathers to fall out of the ceiling, and people's fillings to turn gold. Well, that's just absolute nonsense. Not only is it ridiculous, it's preposterous. God's glory is the very character of His being. John Piper said it's the radiance of God's holiness, and it's the radiance of His manifold and infinitely worthy and valuable perfections. I've defined it this way, that the glory of God, therefore, is the radiance of the divine perfections shining from the innumerable attributes of God's triune persons. Is God putting His perfections on display? That is God's glory. Is in fact, the display of God's, the perfections of His character. And we went to that passage in Exodus, when Moses cried out to God, God, show me your glory. And God began to reveal to him His sovereign goodness, His character. Of course, we see that God's glory consists of two parts, His essential glory or His intrinsic glory. It's the glory that God has in Himself that there's no improving upon, because God's perfect in all of His persons. But also there is the described glory to God. It's the glory that we give to God. And it's that which is given to God by His creature. 2 Chronicles 16:29, of course, says, ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name. Today I want us to go on forward. We gave four things that gave a descript that we might understand what it means to glorify God, that we glorify God in exaltation, we glorify God in worship, we glorify God in love by loving Him, and we glorify God in obedience by obeying Him. And those were covered last week, and then we dealt with some of the applications or the observations from that. I have a lot to say this morning, so we'll go on. The question we have now is, why should we glorify God? We need an explanation. God's not like some parents that don't give explanations for anything. They just do. But God's not that way. God has told us that we're to glorify Him. But not only that, God has given to us reasons why. The reasons why. And the Bible is clear as to why we are to glorify God. God's not withheld that from us. He's given it to us in Scripture. God's revealed Himself to us there. He's shown Himself to us in Scripture. But also He has revealed how we must glorify Him and why we must glorify Him. There are several things. First, we shall glorify God, and we must glorify God because it suits our created purpose. It suits our created purpose. We have got to glorify God, church, because God created us for it. It says in Isaiah 43:7 that God has created us for His glory. That's why God has given us our beginnings. And in fact, the very end of our being is that we glorify God. You know, why is it that a successful businessman is never content with his success? The reason is that his life is out of rhythm with God's design for human life. God has created us to glorify Him. In Augustine's book, The Confessions, those of you who are fans of classic literature will have found this, that Augustine said that God has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Restless hearts. Until we live for the glory of God, man is restless. That's why your children are so naughty. They're not living for the glory of God, and they're restless little guys. And that's why, as biblical parents, you've got to take a paddle and wear them out to teach them right from wrong. But Augustine was spot on saying that God created us. God made us for a particular purpose, and that is for His glory. Church, any life apart from that creative purpose is outside the orbit of what God created us for. You're living out in outer space somewhere. You're outside of the orbit of God's intention for your life. Proverbs 16:4, you might jot these things in your notes. The Lord has made all things for Himself. Now here's the part the Arminian hates. Even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked for the day of evil. The Lord has made all things for Himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Listen, my friends. God will get glory from every soul. The glory of God's grace is served in the redemption of the righteous, but the glory of God's justice is served in the damnation of the wicked. Even the wicked have been made for the day of evil. That is in our Bibles. They will display the glory of God in His justice. But for the Christian, it's not so. But for the Christian, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. For the praise of the glory of His grace. Isaiah 43:21. The people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. That they might declare my praise. I want to quote another theologian you're familiar with. His name is Vernon Barnes. He's galvanized this thought into our minds if you've been around Vernon in his classes. And here's that thing that Vernon would say that has forevermore galvanized in my mind. Nothing exists except that it exists for the purpose of God's glory. Otherwise, it just wouldn't exist. Otherwise, it just wouldn't exist. I would suppose that someday Vernon will have that painted on the side of his semi driving down the road. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. All things, my friend. And it's for His glory. To Him be the glory in all things forevermore. Listen, we must glorify God as Christians because God made us for that. God made us for that very reason. The design of man has been determined for the function of man. The design determines the function. God is to be glorified by all. Why? Because has designed all to function in that way. Second, it suits the creature-creator dichotomy. It suits the creature-creator dichotomy. What do I mean by that? That's a big old word. If Granny was here, she'd say, I need a dictionary. God is to be glorified by His creature. That is us, His people, those who are image bearers, because our beginning and also our end and everything in between lie with God and God alone. And what I mean by that is that God is our maker and He should be glorified as such. God is our maker and He should be glorified as such. Church, listen, our life, our very life is due to God. Whenever you sit back and you give an overview of your life, the evidence, I believe, will be overwhelmingly abundant that God's blessed you immensely. You know what? And it's solely due that we have partaken of the benefits of health, and it's due God. God gives us health. God has provided for us with our provision, jobs. God's blessed us with children. Some of y'all get your kids minded, and they bless you too. And even the precious graces like eyesight, vision, to where we can behold the glory of God and the things that God has made. The psalmist wrote this, know that the Lord Himself is God, and it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Psalm 100, verse 3. There your breathing belongs to God. The warmth of the sun, the cool breeze on a hot summer day, whenever you're working, it comes from God. Theologians call this common grace. It's the gracious disposition of God that He imposes upon all men, both righteous and wicked. Nobody deserves these exposures to the goodness of God. Nobody deserves them. But God causes them to both rise and fall upon the wicked and the righteous. Matthew 5:45. So God is to be glorified. Why? Because God is the originator and God is the source of both life and of blessing. So the glory of God is to be magnified because of God's goodness in creating us and sustaining us with His blessings. Third, God is to be worshipped and glorified because it suits the superlative worth of God. It suits the superlative worth, or let's just put it this way, He deserves it. The object that is to be glorified needs to be a glorious object, doesn't it? Have you ever come to the conclusion, while we don't play with snakes like them folks in Arkansas? Because they're not glorious. They're vipers. They're an unglorious object. That's why we shun them. God is to be glorified because God is the most glorious being in existence. The superlative worth of God demands it. Psalm 73, 25 and 6, Asaph said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Here in the Psalm of Asaph, we find the excellences of God being magnified. In fact, in his mind, in Asaph's mind, there was nothing on earth that was comparable to God. Nothing even close to God's worth. He said, "Beside you, I desire nothing on earth. Nothing." Thomas Watson rightfully said, "Better kingdoms be thrown down, better men and angels be annihilated, than God should lose one jewel out of his crown and one beam of his glory." God's worth is fundamental to his ascribed glory. We glorify God because there's absolutely nothing in existence that is more valuable than God. Next. We glorify God because it is served up by creatures above us and creatures below us. What I mean by that is that there are inordinate creatures, birds and beasts of the field that glorify God, that there are animals underneath us that glorify God, there are celestials above us that glorify God, and both of them are summoning us to join with them in their anthem of glory to God who created them. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Their expanse is declaring, glorifying Him. The birds of the air sing songs to God. Psalm 104:12. Rivers clap their hands, and mountains sing together and glorifying God. Psalm 98:8. So listen to me, friends. How could it be that a man, the crown of God's creation, failed to give Him glory? Isaiah 43 that we're expositing, those seven verses, says in verse 20 this. Listen to what it says. "The beasts of the field will glorify me, and the jackals and the ostriches will glorify me." Here we have the beasts of the earth and the angels of heavens glorifying God, and here we are suspended in between, and we fail to give God glory? Both of them challenge us to give glory to God. The old wise Puritan said, "Surely man should be much more studious of God's glory than angels, in that Christ took man's nature upon him and not the angels." Listen, in regard to creation, God made man a little bit lower than angels, Hebrews 2:7. But in regard to redemption, God has made man higher than angels. Once again, the old Puritan says that God has married himself to mankind. Angels are Christ's friends, not his spouse. And again, the old wise Puritan says, "Creatures below us and above us bring glory to God." And how do we think that we're going to set rent free? Here's the moral of the story. You and I, image bearers, we are compelled to glorify God by being challenged by both celestial angels and brute beasts that glorify God. You had no idea when you was at the zoo that that ostrich was glorifying God, but he is. The beasts of the field glorify God, and so do the angels in heaven. There are so many more biblical arguments that we can make there, but time's fleeting. Let me answer this. This comes to our last question. This is our fourth. In what ways can I glorify God? It's one thing for an ostrich, but how can I glorify God? How do I teach my sons? How do I relay this information to my daughter on how she or he might glorify God? How can I live for the glory of God in front of them and be a godly parent and a godly example? We have an explanation as to why we glorify God, but we need an outline. as to in what ways can I glorify God. He's created me for His glory. It's my chief end. It's the very reason that I exist. And because of this truth, it's vitally important, church, to understand what saith the Scriptures in regard to how I am as a Christian to bring honor and glory to God. It's the most important question of all questions. Now, in this last point, before we close, and by way of mention, that doesn't mean I'm about done. I want us to examine some biblical requisites regarding how we might glorify God. It might be well worth your time that you get a pencil and that you turn your bulletin over and that you might jot these down. If you're a serious believer, if you have a desire to intentionally live for the glory of God, you might write these down. The first of them is that we glorify God whenever we set our hearts to it, whenever we set our hearts upon it. Remember, last week I talked about God is never glorified by accident. God is glorified whenever we intentionally set our hearts to it. There's no such thing as a Christian that goes through life and brings honor and glory to God. We live every moment of every day with intention to bring honor and glory to our King. It's intentional. It's not accidental. It must be of raw intention. Listen, any life that is void of intentionality has just become a waste by proxy. We've got to be intentional. It was rightfully said that God must be the ultimate end of all actions. Let me reiterate that. God must be the ultimate end of all actions. Jesus said this in John 8:50, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Here we find our example, who's Christ, that we are to imitate, set out with intention to honor and glorify God. There's a tone here in John 8:50 of committed intentionality. Committed intentionality. Over and again, we would hear Christ throughout His ministry say things such as this, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And what is that will? To honor God, to glorify God. If there ever was a man that lived and displayed perfect intentionality to glorify God, it is the God-man Jesus Christ. I have not come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. I'm not seeking my own glory, but I am seeking the glory of the one who sent me. This welds the intentions of Christ to the glory of God. It was God's will that He sought, because it was God's glory that He came to promote. It was God's will that He sought, because it was God's glory that He came to promote. This is intentionality, and the question that is facing me is, do I have that? We don't bring glory to God when we live in the moment, hoping to intersect with God's glory along the way. Because it never happens. We have got, as Christian people, to intentionally set our hearts upon pursuing the glory of God as the foremost purpose of our lives. Be intentional. This is our blueprint. This is our outline. Second, we glorify God by confessing our sins. Joshua 7:19, and Joshua said to Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto Him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Listen, when we humble ourselves and we confess our sins, it glorifies God. The old Puritan says, how is God's grace magnified? Is in crowning those who deserve to be condemned. How is God's grace magnified in crowning those who deserve to be condemned? Making excuses for and ignoring sin brings reproach upon God. God said to Israel in Ezekiel 36:23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. That is, that God's people's sins were an open reproach to God's holy name. So confession glorifies God because it clears Him. It acknowledges that God's holy and that God's righteous in everything that He does and that we are the ones to be blamed. In Nehemiah, we see it most clearly in chapter 9, verse 33. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Confession clears God. It puts the blame in the right place. You know, it might sound a little bit old-fashioned, but I still believe in the confession of sins. The confession of sins glorifies God in four ways, probably more, but here's four I came up with. It acknowledges that God is holy. It exposes that man is wicked. It addresses the seriousness of sin, and it extols the graciousness of God. The story of the prodigal son exemplifies all four points. That doesn't mean I'm a four-pointer because I'm a five-pointer, but the prodigal son exemplifies those very four things. Listen, when the wayward son came to himself, he was awakened, and here's what he said. I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. So here's what the confession of the prodigal did. It acknowledged that his father was right and not him. Secondly, it acknowledged that the son was exceedingly sinful. It addressed his sin. It showed the sinfulness of his sin. And then it forecast the graciousness of his father. It has been said this way, the prodigal charged himself with sin before the father charged him with it. Did you hear what I said? The prodigal charged himself with sin before the father charged him with it. That glorifies God. Third, we glorify God whenever we believe in Him, whenever we trust Him, when we believe Him. We have an eye to His glory when we trust Him. It is said of Abraham in Romans 4:20 and 21, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Church, listen to me. Unbelief is not a neutral matter. It's an affront to God. It's an insult to God. You may not believe me, but whenever you don't believe God, you tell God to His face that He's a big old liar. You want to know how I came up with that? The Bible. 1 John 5:10, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. So whenever we doubt, whenever we disbelieve, we dishonor God in that we attribute to God as being a liar. What an affront to God. Faith brings glory to God. John 3:33 says it sets the seal that God is true. It sets the seal that God is true. It's been said that God honors faith because faith honors God. It honors God. You know what honored God whenever the three Hebrew children, we've talked about this in this series, whenever Nebuchadnezzar thrust them into the fiery furnace, but before he thrust them there, while they were at the very threshold of their own destruction, they were charged to deny God. And they wouldn't have anything to do with it. So whenever they were challenged to deny God, they said, our God in whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace and the blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. God rescued them because they glorified God by believing. It was said that faith knows no impossibilities with God. And listen to this. And it will trust Him where it can't trace Him. It'll trust Him where it can't trace Him. Church, listen, there's times where you can't trace God's activity in a situation that you're in. But as Christian people, knowing the benevolent character of God, we can trust Him. knowing that He loves His precious church, that He gave His Son, He died for His church, He loves His church, that we can trust Him. Even though we can't see His hand, we can't trace it, we can trust Him. We can trust Him. Next, we glorify God whenever we're sensitive to the glory of God. And what I mean by that is that whenever God's dishonored, it causes us pain. Does it bug you any that the guys at work use God's name in vain? Does it grieve you? Does it hurt your heart? God's jealousy. God is jealous of His glory. He said in Isaiah 42:8, I will not give my glory to another. And so, being begotten of God, when God's glory is insulted, when God's glory is insulted, it ought to break our hearts. David cried out in Psalm 69, 9 and 10, for zeal your house has consumed me. Listen to this. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. I wept my soul in fasting and it became my reproach. David is saying, I heard them bringing reproach to the holy name of God that I love, and it slaughtered me. It broke my heart. I sat in dust and sackcloth and ashes and mourning and repentance that God's name is being reproached. And I understand God is the sufficient guardian of His own glory. But it does glorify God whenever you and I love God so much that it pains us whenever God's glory is impugned. Next, we bring God glory by bearing much fruit. We bring God glory by bearing much fruit. John 15:8, Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's been said that faith sanctifies our works and our works testify to our faith. But I believe the question that needs to be proposed is, what does it mean to bear fruit? That verse, if you'll look at the context of it, connects fruit bearing to obedience to the commands of Christ. In verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. So there's a sense that fruitfulness is connected with the obedience of the child of God. There's also a sense of fruitfulness that connects with the Spirit-given characteristics such as love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and self-control and on that's given to us in the fifth chapter of Galatians. These are commonly known as the fruit of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, addressing the godly church of Philippi in chapter 1, verse 11, says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ and to the glory and praise of God. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Bearing fruit is the work of the Spirit of God that is on the inside of us that reflects light upon the goodness of God and it glorifies God. The Puritan said, the lowest degree of grace may bring salvation to you, yet it will not bring much glory to God. Church, according to Ephesians 2:10, we have been saved for the good works that have been planned for us from the beginning. That it glorifies God. It glorifies God. We have divine admonitions in Scripture against barrenness and fruitlessness. Jesus cursed the fig tree that was fruitless in Matthew 21:19. So too was the possessor of the talent that made no increase with his Lord's good in Matthew 25:30. They're both cursed. Bearing fruit brings glory to God, and the lack of it brings a curse on us. Next, now think about these things as we're going through these. It brings honor and glory to God whenever God's providence is heavy, that we're content. We glorify God by contentment under divine providence. We give God the glory of His wisdom when we rest satisfied with what He carves out for you and I. Simply put this, it brings honor and glory to God whenever God providentially brings you into a situation, no matter what it might be, and you're content with it. You're not sitting around whining, I wish that, I wish that, I wish that, I wish this hadn't happened, I wish I wasn't here, I wish I was back there, I wish I could be over here, not here, anywhere but here. Listen, whenever divine providence frowns on us, it glorifies God whenever we're content, because you and I know that God has determined it as best for us. You know, oftentimes, even in my life, I have not displayed contentment in times of difficulty. You know what that does? It makes this statement, I could have chose a lot better lot for myself than what God's chose for me. Paul said this in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul says, I'm content no matter what. No matter what God's providence brings to me, I just glorify Him. David said in Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. You know what? It glorifies God when we act like Christians underneath the heavy load of providential difficulty. You know what it says to the world? Christ is enough for me. Thomas Watson said, when grace is crowning, it is not so much to be content, but whenever grace is conflicting with inconveniences, then to be content is a glorious thing indeed. For one to be content when he is in heaven is no wonder, but to be content under the cross is like a Christian. You guys wonder why I read the Puritans? That's why I read the Puritans. It just makes sense. Next, we glorify God when we live for God. 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know, Scripture gives us three specific wishes of the Apostle Paul. One, he wished that he might be found in Christ. Two, that he might be with Christ. And third, that he might magnify Christ. Let me ask you, what's your top three wishes? Do they look like that? That I might be found in Christ, that I might be with Christ, and that I might magnify Christ. Do my top three wishes look anything like that? It glorifies God when we purposely live for Him. Listen, it's consistent for a lost sinner to live for his own purposes, but it's unthinkable for a Christian to do the same. It's unthinkable. What does it mean to live for the glory of God? That's a very good question. To live for the glory of God is when we live to His service and we lay ourselves out exclusively for God. To be used of God. To glorify God. The man that lives for the glory of God says, with Christ, not my will, but yours be done. Paul's great desire is that Christ would be magnified. Philippians 1:20, Paul said, Christ will be even now, as always, he says, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Man, that's a lot. That's a lot. It's been said that when a minister spends himself, and whenever a minister is spent, that he may win souls to Christ and make the crown of Christ flourish upon his head, and that when magistrates do not wear the sword in vain, but labor to cut sin down and suppress vice. That's to live for the glory of God. That's to live for the glory of God. Leonard Ravenhill always quoted this, of the things that you're living for are worth Christ dying for. to live for Christ glorifies Him. Are the things that you're living for worth Christ dying for? Here's my challenge to us at Grace Life Church. Abandon yourself and put on the Lord Jesus Christ immediately. It glorifies Christ. Next, it glorifies God whenever we live for God with gladness. Whenever we serve Him with gladness. You know what? Christians shouldn't be a shriveled up old prune. I mean in his countenance, in his heart. Like somebody just shot his pet dog. The service of the Christian is to be yielded up with gladness, my friend. To gladly glorify Him. To be radiant, to be cheerful, and to have a countenance that reflects that is a service to God that brings honor to Him. Paul, writing to the church of Thessalonica, said this in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." What glory does it bring to God whenever we look like we're slaves under a tyrant? It brings glory to God whenever we carry out our Christian duties. And yes, there are duties as Christians that we do so gladly. His burden, His commandments are not burdensome to us. That we labor a labor of love and it's joyful and our face talks. The way we look speaks. Serve Him with gladness. Oh, I don't want to go to church today. I don't want to sing. I don't want to be on the praise and worship. I don't want to teach the kids. Especially those melting kids. The psalmist said in Psalm 102, "Serve the Lord with gladness and come before Him with singing." Serve the Lord with gladness and come before Him with joyful singing. Paul and Silas at midnight were hanging in a dungeon singing hymns of praise to God and praying. I'm going to see them hanging shackled on the wall, little feet kicking, singing praise to God at midnight. It makes God look good whenever we display gladness as we humbly walk with our God. I'll shut up if you want me to quit. We glorify God whenever we stand up for the truth. We glorify God when we stand up for the truth. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. Contend earnestly in the Greek means to earnestly contend. We're going to fight for the truth. We're going to set our spine like a mast on a boat, not to be moved. We're going to be anchored to Christ. We've got to stand up for the body of divinity that we have in the gospel. We've got to stand for the word of God. It brings God glory when we won't cower down, but that we stand firmly and resolute that God has spoken. That thus saith the Lord in Scripture. And it also, too, my friends, that we've got to stand up for the truth when someone said, the Lord said, and it's not Scripture, that we rebuke Him because it robs the glory from the gospel. That when people are making claims of direct revelation apart from Scripture, it robs the glory of the gospel and it puts the glory on a man and his pseudo-spirituality. It's been said that much of God's glory lies in His truth. When we're advocates for the truth, we glorify God. Listen, those who drop their heads and back away, are you with me? Those who drop their heads and back away whenever God's truth's been desecrated dishonor God. It does harm to the glory of God. God's not glorified by cowardice, but by courage. God is not glorified by cowardice, but by courage. Listen, we have the commission from the Lord to stand up for the truth. Earnestly contend for it. We're living in a time to where the truth is rare. A famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord is in the land. 95% of Christians in the church this morning can't even define the gospel for you. It's because their pastors probably can't. We've got to earnestly contend for the truth. We're living in a time, above all times, that need the truth. We have God's commission to stand up for it, to herald it, to proclaim the truth. Listen to me, church, it's not uncomely to battle if it's for what is noble. Too many people make themselves to be pathetic by allowing God's precious truth to be trampled upon by heretics. It was said of Napoleon Bonaparte, a young soldier in his army was a coward. And it is said that Napoleon called for the young man to come to his royal quarters, and he looked the young man in his eyes and says, "Live up to the name or change your name." Christian, I challenge you, live up to the name Christian or change it. C.T. Studd, the great pioneer missionary man, wealthy man, cricketer turned missionary, said this, listen, "We are in hand-to-hand conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil himself, and neat little biblical confectionery is like shooting lions with a pea shooter. God needs a man who will let go and deliver both blows from the right and to the left as hard as he can hit in the power of the Holy Ghost. Nothing but forked lightning Christians will count." The church is languishing from men with a spine to contend for the truth. It glorifies God when we stand up for the sacred truth of Scripture. When we fight for the doctrines of grace. When we stand up, even though others are hurling insults at us. That we stand for the truth, and standing glorifies God. Where's your courage? When God's saving truth is being assailed, where is your sword? Contend for the faith or cower down like the rest? Thrust yourself into the defense of the glorious truths of God's Word. Don't be afraid of being labeled by our enemies. It's better to be labeled a contender than a pretender. Contend for the faith. A robust faith. Godly men and women that stand upon those pillars of truth that won't back down and that will not let the truth of God be desecrated. It glorifies God when we stand. It glorifies God when we suffer with Him, because those two things go together. When you stand for the truth, you're going to suffer. And I know our time is slipping away. But Jesus, speaking to Peter, dealing with him in John 21:18-19, said, "When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But whenever you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go." Now, he said this signifying what kind of death he would die and glorify God. And when he spoke this, he said, "Follow me." Well, that's quite an enticement. You're going to get slaughtered and get tortured and you're going to be hanged upside down. Go ahead, come on and follow me. It was said that the glory of Christ's kingdom doesn't stand in worldly pomp and grandeur as other kings, but it is seen in the cheerful sufferings of His people. The cheerful sufferings of His people. The patriarchs and saints of old in Revelation 12:11 said they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Revelation 12:11. You know, whenever it comes to suffering, too many people pray, "Let this cup pass from me," and not enough people pray, "Thy will be done." Hebrews chapter 11 is the record of God's glory being put on display by saints that are suffering. It glorifies God, church, whenever you and I embrace suffering for Christ. We know that all these things work together for the glory of God. Listen, now what about if your blood's called upon? To testify to the genuinity of your faith. What if Christ calls you to die for him? Are you going to take a stand? First century theologian Tertullian said, as often as we are mown down by you, the more we grow in numbers. The blood of the Christians is the seed. As often as we are mown down by you, the more we grow in numbers. The blood of Christians is the seed. It's from the book Apologeticus. That was later modified to say, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. I like the way he said it better. There's no more noble way to glorify God than to suffer contently for Christ's sake. It glorifies God when we live holy lives. Paul said in Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among you. John 1:26, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. That's what it means to be holy. It's not only to be separated from something, but to be joined to something. To be like Christ. To leave our sins behind is not all that there is. There must be a walk in a new and a living way. There must be newness of life. It's not just walking away from the old and standing in some purgatorial state. I got that question on Monday night. What's purgatory? Is it real? And it just so happens there was a Catholic cadre in the midst, and bless her heart, I probably just hurt her feelings. Listen, whenever we live holy lives, it displays God's worth. A daily exercise of a holy life is nothing other than a panorama declaring the glory of God. Last, and this is really an umbrella for the others, the glory of God is in the gospel, and it glorifies God when the gospel of his glory is proclaimed. It glorifies God when the gospel of his glory is proclaimed. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, are you guys with me? Verse 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel is a gospel of the glory of Christ. It's a mirror that reflects the glory of Christ upon us. The Apostle Paul said, those that who proclaim it have beautiful feet. It's a metaphor that they're beautiful people. Those who share the gospel, my friends, are dispensers of the glory of God. Whenever you open your Bible and you share the biblical gospel message, you're promoting the glory of God. John Piper says in his book, God is the Gospel, when Paul speaks of the gospel of the glory of Christ, he means that the events of the gospel are designed by God to reveal the glory of Christ. We are biblically compelled to make the gospel known. Jesus said in Mark 16:15, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to all creatures, to all creation. So not only does our obedience in preaching the gospel glorify God, but more importantly, the message of the gospel itself glorifies God because it is in itself a message of the glory of God. It's a message of the glory of Jesus Christ. And the reason that I said that it's kind of an umbrella is because of this statement. In all probability, if you're not making Christ known through the gospel, you're not glorifying God in any of these other things I said. Selah. If you're not making Christ known through the gospel, you're not glorifying God in any of these other things that we've mentioned. The aforementioned ways that we have spoke of this morning, ways that we glorify God, are in direct proportion to our making Christ known through sharing the gospel with other people. So, well, I'm glorifying God by living a holy life. If you're not sharing the gospel, you're not living a holy life. You're deceived. You're deceived. There's not a holy life apart from sharing the gospel. God's not ordained we live our lives out in a monastery separate from the real world that we live in that's needful of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so if the gospel is in fact a gospel of the glory of Christ, how are you and I going to glorify Christ apart from it? It seems obvious to me that the gospel is essential to ascribing glory to Christ. Are we glorifying God by proclaiming the gospel? It's essential. It's essential. You know, we could go on. We've got a lot to think about, don't we? Essentially, glorifying God, as Dr. Steve Lawson would say so eloquently, is the sum and the substance of the entirety of the Christian life altogether. Glorifying God is the sum and the substance of the entirety of the Christian life. It's in Him we live. It's in Him we move. And it's in Him that we have our very being. We are created for God's glory, whom I created for my glory. I challenge you. Live your life with intention to the aim of the glorification of God in Christ Jesus. I challenge you, Grace Life Church, let that be our legacy. Let that be our legacy that we lived for the glory of God. Because you cannot aim your life any higher than that. Let's stand. Lord, we just humbly come to You, Lord, and ask, Lord, that we might, by Your grace, reflect Your glory through the gospel to every living creature. Lord, that we might be good stewards of these mysteries of Your glorious gospel. Lord, that we might, with the gifts that You've given, multiply fruit to the glory of Your grace. Lord, that we might be obedient and holy. Oh, God, that we might defend the truth, that we might stand up for the gospel, that we might be joyful in our service, and that we might be patient in our suffering. And that in all these things that we might have an eye to Your glory, that intentionally, moment by moment, that we glorify the King. Help us in our preaching to Thunderbird boys and girls, in our going out on Monday nights with the lights out, in our Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, and through the week in our works, our workplace, in our homes, teaching our kids. Lord, help these fathers to be biblical and to raise their kids right and to glorify You by training them in the gospel. Or give them a heart for the gospel. Help us contend for the truth. Lord, I pray that these past several weeks, as we have crawled our way through Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, Lord, that You will have received much glory from it, and that Your church much good. Oh God, magnify Yourself in our lives. Magnify Yourself in us, oh God. Open our eyes to see Your glory. Help us to be passionate for Your glory. Help us to love You right, worship You aright, adore You aright, obey You aright. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, our very being, Lord, is to glorify You And it suits our frame because you've made us this way to glorify you. Father, I pray that we might have a deeper cultivation of our hearts for hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And through that, bring glory to you. Lord, help whether we eat or drink or whatever we do for your glory. Lord, your will be done in us. Not our will, but thy will be done in me, in us. Lord, we in this service, Lord, begging of grace and mercy for forgiveness where we have failed to glorify you with so much of our lives. So, Lord, forgive us of the past where we've fallen short of your glory. But, Lord, help us, Lord, while we are lamenting and repenting, Lord, to be walking forward in the grace that you've supplied through Christ to bring you glory in every area of our life, even areas whereas we've been negligent. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. Both now and forevermore. In Christ's name.